Good morning again, church. Really thankful to get to be with you this morning, and it's my turn to get into the book of Amos, and so I'd love for you to actually turn to Amos chapter 4. That's where we're going to be today in Amos chapter 4. It's on page 766. If you've got one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you, you can grab that, and we'd love for you to look at God's Word for yourself. We really try to highlight God's Word every week, as Pastor Tim often says, and it's true for me as well. Nothing I say matters unless it aligns with God's Word, and so we want to align ourselves to God's Word so that our lives and our words would be reflective of Him and not ourselves. And so I want to do that this morning. Have you ever received a metaphorical shot across the bow? That phrase or that metaphor has its origin in the Navy, and a ship would shoot a cannonball right in front of another ship, not intending to hit the ship necessarily, but as a warning shot to let them know, I see you, I don't like what you're doing, right? Could be a whole number of scenarios. They need to change their course. And if that warning shot wasn't heeded, part of the purpose of the warning shot was to prove that the aggressor was willing to take a shot, and they were ready to take fire and aim and take a shot. A shot across the bow can happen in a lot of different places. You know the look? Have any of you ever experienced the look? That could be from a spouse, a parent, a teacher. There's some teachers that are getting close to the end of the school year, and maybe you're shooting a few more looks than normal as you close in on the end. Maybe a coach. You've experienced a shot across the bow from a coach, right? It's a warning. I see you. I see what you're doing. I'm not a big fan. Maybe it's something like an email from a boss, where they're not saying what they're really saying, and so this is your chance to straighten up or do something different, right? We all receive those kind of warning shots in different ways. In Amos chapter 4, we're going to see God describe a shot across the bow that he launched at his own people in the hopes that they would see this warning and they would alter their course. If you haven't been with us yet, or if you have but you need a reminder of what we've seen in Amos, let me give you the highlight reel that's led us to chapter 4 that we're going to get into in a moment. Amos is writing at a time when things appeared to be going relatively well for the overall nation of Israel. Although this is set in a time when the nation of Israel is divided, and the northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, and the southern kingdom, referred to as Judah, are separated, they are experiencing relative peace. And so on paper, it could look like they were prospering, even though spiritually, it's obviously not the case. As Pastor Tim has said several times over the past few weeks, we should be very careful not to mistake the patience of God for the approval of God. And so, according to human metrics and human standards, it might have looked like things were going well. People were even prospering in a way. And yet, God saw his people and their rebellion against him. And it was clear that God is not pleased with his people, and he is not pouring out his blessing on them. God's people, who had been set apart especially for him, God's people that he had rescued from slavery and bondage to Egypt, God's very own people had abandoned him in their hearts, certainly, and in their actions, very evidently. They didn't long for God. This isn't a group of people that wakes up in the morning and asks themselves, man, how can I honor God with my next decision today? They were going their own way, enjoying their wealth, and even wealth that had been acquired at the expense of the vulnerable. And that's going to be a theme that we'll see all throughout the book of Amos. And so, through Amos, God is injecting himself into this situation of rebellion and sin, and God plans to get their attention. which is why our desire for these weeks that we spend looking at the book of Amos, which is an unpopular book and maybe an unfamiliar book. And so if nothing else, if you come through the course of these 9 weeks that we spend in Amos, you can at least say that you've read the book of Amos, because we like to read what we're looking at here in the book of Amos. So even though this book is unpopular in a way, or maybe unfamiliar, our desire through this time is that we would be listening as God is speaking. That we'd be listening as God is speaking. And the very evident truth is that God is speaking. God is trying to get your attention. God is trying to get my attention. And that theme will be very plain in Amos 4 today for us. It's obvious as we get further into Amos that the pile of evidence that God reviews against his people as a whole showed that they no longer really cared to be God's people. They knew God, knew of him. They were not even necessarily fans, but acquaintances, you could say. They had experienced God in a way that no other nation could claim, and yet they had obviously turned away from God, and they were ignoring God. God would say, you ignored me. Ignoring God and acting like he isn't there is a very dangerous game to play, because it doesn't change the fact that God is there. It doesn't change the fact that God sees. And so it's a very dangerous game to ignore God. And so let's begin Amos chapter 4. Let's begin with verses 1 through 3. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, we'll come back to that, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. I think a summary of God's feeling towards the Israelite people is that they were ignoring him. Based on the ending of verse 1, we can rightly conclude that verses 1 through 3 are being directed really at the Israelite women of Samaria. God calls them cows of Bashan. I'm guessing that didn't sit very well with them. I don't know any ladies that would like to be compared to a cow. And while our modern view of that phrase might be injected there as we read that, the reality is that this area of Bashan, actually throughout biblical history, it's referenced a few times that this was known as an area really good for grazing cattle. And so the idea is really more that these cattle were pampered in every way. It was the ideal conditions for them to grow, and very little effort in raising cattle. And so not necessarily a comment on their size, although maybe that's a byproduct, but it was a dig on the lavish lifestyle that they were used to living and enjoying. And it's fair to say that the rest of what we're going to look at in Amos 4 belongs for everyone, and it is for everyone in the nation of Israel. So why here would God, through Amos, pick on the women of Samaria? And I thought this was good, and so maybe this can save me for any women that are upset with me at the moment. One commentary I read suggested the idea that often in most cultures, women hold the highest moral standard. So maybe this is God's way of saying things were so bad that even the women in Samaria were known for taking advantage of the poor. I don't know if that's what he had in mind, but I think it's pretty good. Verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4 are really closely connected with the ending of chapter 3 that Pastor Tim took us through last week, where God condemns this lavish lifestyle that the Israelite people seem to be living. And they were living it at the expense of the vulnerable, which is part of God's indictment on his people. And God had warned them in a very vivid way that this lavish lifestyle soon was going to be unrecognizable. They soon wouldn't even be able to remember what it was like because of the punishment and the consequences and the captivity and the exile that were going to come. And so here we even get a little bit of a picture of that, right? That these people would be carried off by hooks or fish hooks or something like we might even understand as a harpoon. It's a very graphic image. And you know, if you would have asked the Israelites that were living in this time why they were living in such a sinful lifestyle, why have you turned from God? Why don't you serve him and love him and follow him? Look at all that he's done for you. they likely would have denied that that was the case, that they were living a lavish lifestyle. I think Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, give us some insight into what life was like for those that maybe assumed they were being spiritual. So look at Amos chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. God through Amos says, "Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel," declares the Lord. They ignored God's law. I think that's one way that we could categorize how they ignored God, that they ignored his law. At times they made attempts to follow the letter of the law, but they frequently failed to see the purpose of the law, the intent of God's law, that through this act of obedience, it would actually be a way to worship the God that had called them out of Egypt. The purpose of the law was to lead them to worship, not to create a checklist that they could put all the X marks in and feel good about themselves. A repeated accusation against the Israelite people is that they were really good at ignoring God and rebelling against his law and the purpose of his law. In verse 4, the cities of Bethel and Gilgal are mentioned. These were spiritual epicenters at the time. There would have been a special monument in Gilgal where they remembered what God had done in allowing the Israelite people to cross the Jordan River. Right after that scene, God tells them to build a monument in Gilgal, and it's very likely that something like that was there. At Bethel, that was the destination for a lot of spiritual pilgrimages for the Israelite people. It's in the northern kingdom, right almost on the border of the southern kingdom of the divided kingdoms of Israel. And so many Israelites would travel there, and they would offer sacrifices there, and it was a holy place to travel to. If you remember, we actually began this series in the book of Amos the first week. Pastor Tim actually took us ahead to chapter 7, where we're told a little more about Amos himself and what he experienced and the kind of reaction that he faced. And he has a confrontation with the priest of Bethel, whose name is Amaziah. And the priest of Amaziah didn't like the message of Amos. But it's interesting that priest didn't attack the credibility of Amos. He didn't even really try to confront Amos on whether or not he truly represented God's words. The priest of Bethel actually told Amos, "Hey, you're up here in the northern kingdom, and we're not big fans of what you're talking about. The king's getting a little upset. We'd like for you to go to the southern kingdom and tell them how bad they are instead. Do you think you could do that for us?" And God responds, if you want to reread in chapter 7, the way God responds to Amaziah is pretty much summarized by saying, no, I don't. They were ignoring God. They ignored his law, even in the places that were meant to be sacred and holy and set apart, places for sacrificing and where tithing took place. Even in those places, they ignored God. The sarcasm that God employs in verses 4 and 5 is pretty interesting too, isn't it? Not what we'd expect from God. This maybe would be my own modern reading of what God tells the Israelite people, a little tongue-in-cheek. "Come into the house of worship and keep on sinning. In fact, pile up your sins. Offer sacrifices. Bring your tithing and your offering, your gift. Go ahead, I dare you. I see your sacrifices and tithes. In fact, so does everyone else, because you're really good at telling us and showing us how religious you are. And acting for the sake of public praise seems to make you really happy, so go ahead and keep on sinning." Obviously, God does not mean that, but that is how extreme God sees this rebellion of his people, that they would do all the right stuff, but their heart was obviously far from God. And even some of the things they were doing weren't even necessarily accurate to God's law. And so on paper, it might seem like they were taking God's law seriously, but their hearts were nowhere close to God. They were maybe trying to appease God by giving him these things, but their heart was not given to him. And so not only were they ignoring God in the present, but in Amos chapter 4, Amos is going to go on and highlight that even in their past, they had ignored God's warnings. So again, God is injecting himself into this time in history for the Israelite people. They're rebelling against him, and God is saying, this can't stay this way. This will change. We're going to see that this morning where God says things will change. And so look at Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, where we see this series of warnings. And I'd love for you to notice the repeated goal, the desire of God in the midst of these things, the graciousness of God in the midst of these warnings. So let me read Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locusts devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made a stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. God had given his people a lot of warnings, several shots across the bow to get their attention and help them to recognize that they were not following him. They might be able to deceive others, but they could not deceive God. God was speaking, and his people were not listening. Have you heard the joke about the man stuck in a burning building? There's a man stuck in a burning building, and so he prays to God for rescue. God, would you please rescue me from this burning building? I'm stuck here, I can't get out. Would you please help me? All of a sudden, there's a fireman that appears out of nowhere, and he says, "Here, let me help you. I'll rescue you. I'll take you away from the fire." And the man says, No. I just prayed. God told me he was going to rescue me. I'm going to wait for God to rescue me." The fireman's confused, argues with him a little bit. The guy's not going to budge, so the fireman leaves. A second fireman comes. It tries to rescue this man that's stuck in the burning building, and the man says, No, you don't understand. God's going to rescue me. I don't need your help. I don't need your help. I'm good." And so he goes away, confused, but his hands are clean. He tried. A third fireman comes. Same story happens. The guy insists, "God is going to rescue me. I just know it." The man died in the burning building. And so he comes face to face with God, and he's confused. And he says, "God, what happened? What's the deal? I prayed. I thought that you were going to rescue me." To which God replies, "I did try to rescue you, you fool. I sent you three firemen. Why didn't you listen to any of them, right? Why didn't you heed their message? Why didn't you recognize that this was my sovereign hand? Why didn't you let any of the firemen save you?" The man in the burning building didn't recognize God's sovereign hand in those attempted rescues. The Israelites, similarly, didn't see God's sovereign hand in his attempted rescue either. And there was no mistake. Those events took place. They could be called natural disasters, but God was taking all the credit. Did you notice that? In verses 6 through 11, over and over again, God says, I gave you famine. I withheld the rains from you. I struck you with blight and mildew. I brought plagues upon you. I overthrew you. It was me, and I did these things so that you would return to me. God was trying to get their attention, and the Israelites seemed to have their basic needs cared for, and so they assumed that they were good, and so God attacked those basic needs, and he caused famine and drought. And he tried to make them be a wake-up call to the Israelite people, but the Israelite people never picked up. They never heard the ringing. They never realized that God was at the other end trying to open their eyes to how wayward and sinful they had become. And that was God's desire, to open the eyes of the Israelites to their sinfulness and idolatry so that they would grieve over their sin and be broken over their sin. That is what God desires, a broken and contrite heart. And so with each of those warnings, God tells us their response, that they did not return to him. Yet you did not return to me. He was trying to rescue them from their foolishness, their ignorance, trying to save them from their even blatant sin, and yet they wouldn't repent because they didn't see the problem. They were ignoring God, and what we're going to see in Amos is that God does not allow himself to be ignored. God thankfully takes himself much too seriously for his people to ignore him. Back in verse 2, the basis for God's actions towards the Israelite people is that he is holy. Because of his holiness, he will do these things. He cannot let sin go because God knows what is best for us, even if we can't understand it for ourselves. And so with his law being ignored and his warnings being ignored, God appropriately moves to the next step in his redemptive plan. So let me read verses 12 and 13 of Amos chapter 4. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. You ignored me, so prepare to meet me. You ignored me, so prepare to meet me. God cannot just let them go. Thank goodness God does not just let them go. It's easy for us, I think, to approach God in a casual way in our time of the age of the church and in our Christian lives. It's easy in a way to approach God in a casual way, and it makes sense because of how accessible God has made himself to us, being on this side of the cross in history, right? We can interact with God anytime we choose when we pray. And when we pray, we can call God our Father in heaven. That kind of familial language would have never happened in the time of Amos. They wouldn't have thought of God as that kind of a close connection to them because they feared that kind of a close, direct connection to God. It's easy for us to approach God in a casual way, but God's people would have been afraid of him in a sense at this point. Think back to what took place following the Exodus, the Exodus from Egypt. God led his people with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Then God appeared to Moses and the Israelite people, and this is what is described in Exodus 19. I've got it on the screen here. You can read this. After Moses had prepared the people to meet God, this is the scene that's described when the Israelite people get to see God. Exodus 19, 16 to 20. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses obeyed, and he went up. God said, "You ignored me, so prepare to meet me." This picture in Exodus, I think, would have been on the mind of the Israelite people. And so as Amos is saying, prepare to meet your God, this might have been an image that they thought back to. This is the God that says he's going to show himself to us soon. And they didn't probably want to meet God like this. They rightly feared God's gaze being directed a little too closely at them. And yet, because it was necessary for their ultimate good that God should uncover their sin and reveal their twisted hearts, God plans to unfold the consequences of their actions. It's interesting in verse 12 that Amos doesn't actually tell us what the consequences are. We have some idea because God has mentioned the ruin that he's going to bring to their cities and the exile that's going to take place as they're dragged away to captivity, that their foreign enemies are going to overpower them. But here in verse 12, Amos just reminds them that God is done being ignored. And there will be no misunderstanding. There will be no misreading the tea leaves. They will see and understand the situation. Very soon, God's people will see God's disdain for their rebellion and their sin. And then Amos ends by answering a question for us. Who is this God of the Israelites? Why should we even today care about who God is and whether or not God is pleased with our lives? Why should we care? And I tried to summarize that in two categories for you in the outline if you're following along in there. And that is that he is the God over creation and the God over armies. That was the message of Amos. He's the creator of the universe and planet Earth. He sculpted the mountains by hand, and he not only directs the wind, but he created the wind itself. And with his special creation, mankind, God didn't just get the wheel rolling and let it spin. He has an intimate knowledge of the thoughts and ideas that float around in our brains and in our hearts. Even when we say, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know why I did that. I don't know what I was thinking. God is saying he does know. He understands the motivations of our heart. He sees us and he knows all of us. And that's kind of the point of Amos, that God sees what his people are doing and he's broken over their sin. He desired for them to repent and turn and they would not do it. And God has the right to be the judge because he is the creator of all things. He has jurisdiction over all things because he created all things. And he's the God of armies. God of hosts is the phrase that's used in verse 13, and that title is used throughout the Bible, and a proper understanding of that is that God is the commander of all of the angelic armies, and the power of those armies is something that we cannot really even fathom. But here in Amos, God is also over earthly armies, and he's proven that, and he's going to prove that even more. Not just in control of the armies of the Israelite people, but even of their own enemies, foreign and domestic. God is the ultimate cause and the ultimate conductor of any military power. He's already mentioned this and will continue to mention that there is a day coming soon when the foreign armies would come and take his people into captivity, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And they'd mistreat the Israelite people and they'd decimate their cities and their holy places. And God plans to take credit for all of it. Just last week, Pastor Tim helped us unpack the implications of Amos 3:6, where God says, "Is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? If there's an invasion coming, somebody sounds the alarm, and does that cause fear?" Yes, of course it does. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? God is the ultimate cause. He is God over creation. He is God over every earthly and angelic army that exists. Who is God? Amos says he has no rival. He has no equal. There is no one like him. No one whose power is worth mentioning in the same breath. He is the God who created the entire universe and is sovereign and active in control of all things. So whether you've ignored him or not, we will all meet him one day. And so the question that Amos is asking is really a major question for each of us, and it's this: are you prepared to meet your God? My prayer would be that you could answer that question, yes, I'm ready for that day. For the people that Amos is speaking to, the answer is no. They weren't ready. And Amos' instruction to them is very different in a way that it is for you and I being on this side of the cross of Jesus. And really what Amos is telling them is brace for impact. Prepare to meet your God. There was going to be an experience that was unwelcome, and it was going to be the immediate consequences of their actions. But at the same time, God was hoping and trusting that even this great act of judgment would have the result that he desired from his warning shots, that his people would see him for who he is, that he is a God to be feared and revered and followed, and they would bow down to him and worship him. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament said a lot of things that resonate with what we see in the book of Amos. And in Hebrews, we're told that it's appointed for men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Each of us is going to meet with God one day, and it doesn't have to be a fearful and uncertain day like it would have been for Amos's audience. And so if there is any uncertainty for you as you consider that question, are you prepared to meet God? My desire would be to urge you and push you to God's own Son, Jesus. Because of Jesus, my rebellion and my sin can be forgiven forever. My sin is just as egregious to God as what we're reading about from the Israelite people. My rebellion against God deserves all of God's wrath. But because of the person and work of Jesus, I can not only experience forgiveness of my sin, but I can live without guilt. I can live without fear of what's going to happen to me when I'm before God, because it's not based anymore on what I've done, but it is based on what Jesus has done. A life without guilt is only possible through the cross. A life without fear of the end is only possible through Jesus and the cross. This isn't on the screen, but I'd love for you to just listen as I read from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. And this is about the Jesus that we can know and believe in today. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And here's the amazing promise. Verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It would have been unthinkable for the people in Amos' day to approach God in a confident manner, to stride up to God expecting his forgiveness or hoping for his forgiveness. God's judgment was going to be upon them. And yet that's what God desired, that they would come to him. And so for you and I today, because of the blood of Jesus, because of his perfect life and his death on the cross in my place and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus alone has the power to rescue you from your sin. He has the power to rescue me from my sin, and anyone that would seek God and desire mercy and grace, coming humbly to God, will receive it. And so, again, the question is, are you prepared to meet God? And maybe some other questions that Amos chapter 4 would make you think of. Perhaps God is trying to warn you somehow in your life. Maybe God is sending you a shot across the bow to help you see your need for rescue. I grew up in church, and my dad is a pastor, and so I've done the church thing for a long time. And one of the greatest blessings that God has ever given me is helping me to see my sinfulness. It could have been so easy for me to grow up religious and think that I had it all together because I did all the stuff, but God showed me my heart. Maybe God is trying to warn you and show you your need for rescue. How will you respond to his warnings? Will you turn from your sin, and will you turn to God? What could the events happening now in your life reveal about how God is leading you? Maybe you're like I was and you're good at all the religious activity, but you're missing the heart of worship that God is after. My prayer is that you would cry out to God, that we would all see God for who he is, worthy of all of our worship, worthy of all of our praise, worthy of our entire lives, because he is the God who created all things, and he made forgiveness for our sin possible through Jesus. All we can do is cry out to God, and the beauty of the gospel is that if you cry out to God in humility, asking for forgiveness, he will answer your call every time. Even if we are unfaithful, his faithfulness will never fail. Let me pray. God, I'm so thankful for your grace. And yet, God, we know that we need to come to the place where we see our need for grace. As we've gone through Amos, God, we've seen how you've interacted with your people in a severe way. And I can't help but think that that itself is your grace as well, that you wouldn't let them go on, but you would force them to see you. And so, Father, I'm praying this morning that you would cause us to see you, that if there's areas of our life that we're holding on to, God, that we would allow those things to instead to be places where we can worship you through it, and we'd be willing to give it up and part ways with it if it meant to follow you. Father, I pray if there's somebody here that might say they're not prepared to meet you, that they would see the beauty of the gospel in the person of Jesus Christ, and they would bow their knee to King Jesus so that they could experience forgiveness. They could experience a life not filled with guilt, but with hope. Hope for the future, hope to be with you forever. God, we're thankful for all that you've done, and we want to pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.